seem like you're so far away. Your great Gulf fix here. Very unlike it was in Columbia when we had people sitting practically under the pulpit and I could reach almost anyone on either side and even behind me sometimes. But this is kind of a different situation. But again, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Enjoyed the time this morning and again this evening. It's a privilege, it's a delight, and you know, it's interesting how worldwide the Samaritan's Purse ministry is. You've seen it from this end. We've seen it from the other end. Because our Prado Church in Colombia, 1 year, received the boxes for kids there. And it was a very interesting program. And we enjoyed it, and it was beneficial and profitable. And has been very, very well received worldwide. So we've been involved in it there, and of course Calvary Church in my hometown of Beamsville. Beamsville, by the way, is on some maps. Not all, but some. And if you're going along the QEW, you'll see a sign for Beamsville. It's exit 64, and you go up Ontario Street, and we're just up Ontario Street and a little bit to the west. So you can say a prayer for us or say hi as you drive by. Another connection. Bob Moyer is a wonderful dear friend of ours. We've known Bob since 1967. That's what, 45, 46 years, missionary in Colombia. We met him when we first went to Colombia, December of 67. He also has multiple myeloma. We visited him about 3 weeks ago in Perkasie, Pennsylvania, just north of Philadelphia, a little bit south of Allentown. Had a good time with him. His son flies for Samaritan's Purse. Was in Kenya. His name is Rod Moyer. Was in Kenya for a number of years. They moved him from Kenya to Alaska, if you can imagine that. Quite a drastic change, but he enjoys the salmon out there. He goes salmon fishing, and we had some of the salmon when we're visiting Bob and his wife, Roseanne. And I guess he was back in Kenya briefly for a job, and now he's back in Alaska again. So I believe Samaritan's Purse is doing a wonderful ministry. And I'm very encouraged that Franklin Graham is solid in his presentation of the gospel. Whenever there's an opportunity given to him on national TV, he doesn't fudge at all. He explains exactly what the gospel is, faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and so forth. So that's encouraging, and we pray for the Samaritan's Purse and we support it. In Matthew chapter 8, I want to read a little phrase, and then we'll pray, and then we will discuss a few things. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Father, we give you thanks once again for the privilege of opening your word, and we ask that it would speak to us. We are deficient in many areas. We are not perfect. We are needy. And we ask that you would help us to correct what needs to be corrected, that you will speak to us and guide and direct in what we discuss this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 relate an incident which happened just after the Lord Jesus had preached the greatest sermon ever preached. I wish I could have been there, or I wish it could have been recorded so that I could hear the words of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, a marvelous sermon. Let's look at verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him. He'd been up in the mountain primarily teaching his disciples, but there were great multitudes there listening as well as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is quite a document. It's quite a message. It's the king explaining what things will be like in his kingdom and setting the stage for that and giving us a challenge today which we and ourselves cannot possibly fulfill. Who can keep the Sermon on the Mount? Who can keep the law? Can anybody come close to keeping the law? Of course not. The Sermon on the Mount is even more difficult. because it has to do with our inner thinking and goes to the core of our being. Some of the Pharisees, many of the Jews, thought that they may be able to keep the law and tried to do so. In fact, they thought they were doing it so well, they'd add a few more things to it, which they thought they could keep as well. You can't do that. So he preached a sermon which, according to William MacDonald, was sort of the constitution of the future kingdom. Interesting. Yeah, could be. It's a goal for us to aim at, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can attain a certain measure. But someday, in the kingdom of the King, these things will be true. All of the things mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, which are impossible for us to fulfill today. So these people heard a very radical, very difficult, very strange and demanding message. And yet they listened and they followed him. Let's go back a couple of chapters to chapter 4 and read 23 to 25. Matthew chapter 24 verses 23 to 25. And I want to spend maybe 20 minutes looking at this passage, maybe a little bit more, and then talk about some practical things in which we're involved, to which this relates as well. And Jesus went about all Galilee, verse 23, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, probably outside the synagogues, I assume that's the implication, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Verse 23 lists three specific things, and I like the order. I think that's the correct order. Teaching and preaching predominates, is number one, has to come first. The healing is good. The healing lasts for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. But the teaching and the preaching, if responded to, is good for eternity. It's the most important. Yes, we need to be sensitive to people's social needs, their poverty, their sickness, whatever, their emotions. And we need to be sensitive to those things and try to meet those things. A hungry person, a cold person who needs some clothing. Yes, we need to do what Samaritan's Purse and other organizations are doing. But the main goal is to get the gospel message in. That's crucially important. And apparently he did a good job because people followed him. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he had a large following from a wide area. His fame had spread even before the Sermon on the Mount. And likely because of that, people gathered to hear the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. So back to chapter 8, verse 1. And he had come down from the mountain. He's just preached this marvelous sermon. And so he comes down from the mountain, and he meets life head on, as it is, with all of its needs, all of its aches and pains and problems and difficulties and conflicts. It's nice to be on the mountain and listen to wonderful messages. It's nice to be on the mountain sometimes and teaching and preaching these messages. We all love conferences. I'm sure you've all been to conferences of some kind or another. We had them in Colombia, and we've had them here. And it's good to get together with other believers from other assemblies and enjoy special speakers and enjoy conferences and that rich spiritual food for several mornings and several afternoons over a 3 or 4 day weekend or maybe even a week at a camp or something like that. Wonderful. But we can't live up there. We have to come down to where the problems are. As J. Vernon McGee says, where the rubber meets the road. And sometimes it's just tough sledding. So he came down to the mountain, and great multitudes still followed him, despite this radical, difficult, demanding message that he spoke. They still followed him. And why did they follow him? Because he taught, as not as the scribes or Pharisees, but he taught as one who had authority. they sensed the authority and the power in his teaching, that it was from God. Now, I think the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders could give a pretty good message. They were well trained. They knew the scriptures, but they lacked that spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the messages out. So this is kind of the background. And then we have what happened next. And this is what I want to focus on. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Well, that doesn't probably mean an awful lot until you begin to think about the issues related to this leper and what it meant for this leper to come to Jesus. And I think there's a very, very important lesson there for us, that he came to Jesus whatever the cost. He came to Jesus with a determination, with a passion. And my point tonight is, in case you fall asleep or in case I get sidetracked, is that we need to return to the passion in our Christian lives. The North American church is anemic, is spiritually anemic. The North American church has lost its power. The North American church has become worldly and materialistic and has lost the spiritual power that it once had. This is generally agreed, whether you're in the emergent church, that paradigm of New Age, emergent church, purpose-driven church, and all of that, whether you're in the Pentecostal camp, whether you're in the conservative camp, like we are, and the John MacArthur's and the David Jeremiah's and the Charles Stanley's and so forth, it is generally agreed, and I've read a number of books since coming home. That's one thing I've enjoyed doing, having a little bit more time to read a lot of books, that authors are in agreement that the North American church is failing. It is weak. It's anemic. The glory is gone. Ichabod could be written over the North American church. Where the disagreement comes is how to solve the problem. And how do we solve the problem? And you've probably talked about it here. They talked about it in Guelph at one of the conferences I was at. And many of the books I've read are concerned about it. And some are writing books giving their opinion on how to fix it. We need that passion, that love, that fervor that the Ephesian church once had but had lost and was condemned for it in Revelation chapter 3. We need to return to that. This man, I believe, had a passion. He was going to Jesus whatever the cost. As they say in Spanish, cuesta lo que cuesta. Whatever it will cost me, I'm going to get there. Let's take a look in Leviticus and see where he should have been and what he should have been doing. Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus 13 and verses 45 and 46. There's much in these two chapters of Leviticus 14 and 15, 13 and 14. But these two verses will give us a clear idea. Verse 45 says, "Now the leper, on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache or his mouth, as some versions have it, and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So this is the situation of a leper. Leprosy was next to impossible to cure in those days. Most kinds of leprosy, and I understand there are different kinds, were totally impossible to be cured in those days. Today, I think most leprosies can be cured, or at least improved or helped. But then it couldn't. It was an impossible situation. And this man had to tear his clothes. He had to have his head shaven or bare, likely so that the priest could check and see if it was advancing or if it was maybe improving or whatever. That was an embarrassing thing because they wore their hair quite long then. So he had to be shaven or his head bare in some way. And he had to cover his mouth, his facial area. It says mustache here, or his upper lip, or his mouth. Different versions have different explanations of it. Apparently the Hebrew, and I haven't checked into it, is not totally clear, but he had to cover some way, maybe because of bad breath, maybe because of the rotting around his nose and mouth, and oftentimes attacked the nose area. Terrible situation. And he had to shout as he went around, unclean, unclean. How would you like to walk down the street yelling, unclean, unclean, get away from me, I'm filthy, I'll contaminate you. And he was ceremonially unclean, and he was, as far as health goes, unclean. He was sick. He had a serious, contagious disease. Leprosy was very contagious. So he had to cry. And then he's to live outside the camp. He is to live alone, so he does not contaminate other people. And the living outside the camp, and as you read through Deuteronomy, the removing of dirty things outside the camp and people who sinned outside the camp speaks to us of holiness and purity in the camp. The camp today is the local church body. It must be holy. Sin and filthiness must have no place in the local church body, the local assembly. So this is the situation of this man. He shouldn't be coming to Jesus. There's a crowd around him. We just saw that very clearly. Great multitudes followed him. And here comes this leper. He's out of place. He should be off in an isolated place, living alone, yelling unclean, unclean to anyone who might get close to him. But he was a desperate man. He was a passionate man because he knew, he had learned somehow that this man, Jesus, could heal him. And it didn't matter what society said. It didn't matter to him what the law said. He was going to Jesus no matter what. Cost what it may, he was going to get to Jesus to be healed. Oh, that we would see that passion today on the part of unbelievers. And oh, that we would see that passion today on the part of believers in the churches today with a desire to do God's will, to reach out to the lost, to build up the believers, to train leaders, and to propagate the gospel and continue the gospel message going forward. This is something that has been lost. And rightly do they say, those who write and those who speak, that the North American church has lost its power. It's lost its passion. It's anemic. It's worldly. It's materialistic. Another illustration of that, Priscilla and I were talking about this, and she was mentioning, and we see this as we travel, when we do travel as missionaries, and even now that we're sort of semi-retired missionaries, we see this. She was remembering of something which she read in a missions magazine or some missions report, a documented case of a man from the East who came over to, well, you could say evangelize, but that would be the wrong word, to proselytize his religion, whether it was Hinduism or Buddhism, we don't know. But he was coming over as a missionary to America to teach his religion, whatever it was. And he got off the boat. This was a number of years ago. And he got off the boat, and he was only a few hours, and he sensed the power. And he got back on the boat and went home, and he says, I'm not going to be able to do anything there. That was a few years ago, a number of years ago. Interesting. He sensed the power. This is possible. A good friend of mine in Colombia, I had the privilege of marrying him and his wife some 35 years ago. He worked in the bookstore, the same bookstore that I was in. He followed me in the bookstore, and then he founded a church. It's not an assembly church, but he had close fellowship with the assemblies, attended several assemblies, has spoken in the assemblies, and I've spoken in his church, and so on. He met some fellows who were involved in Satanism in Bogota. They were high up in Satanism, and they got converted to Jesus Christ. And in these satanic things, they had ability to sense who were Christians or not, because they could see kind of a glow or some kind of an aura over Christians. Very interesting. Then they began to look for a church to attend, and they came back to them. I guess they were from Barranquilla, I'm not sure of all the details, and they attended some churches, and some of them were Pentecostal churches, and they saw some of the stuff going on in the Pentecostal churches, And they said, it's exactly the same things which I was involved in, we were involved in the satanic group. And these people that do the slaying in the spirit and whatnot, they can tell who is and who isn't a genuine believer. And a genuine believer, according to these men, they will see this thing and they will not touch that person. Very interesting. Anyway, this man came over from a far eastern country, and there was a power here, the power of the Holy Spirit, because there were men and women in America at that time who were praying and who were serving God, and there was an overall power that no longer exists. My good friend Walt Kibe in Ohio, we visited him twice recently, once after Priscilla's stepmother's memorial. That was the first week, in fact, we left the day after Labor Day and went to visit Walt. We spent 3 or 4 days with him, and then we saw them again about 6 weeks ago when we took a little bit of vacation in Amish country, not too far from where they live. And at that time, when we went to Amish country for vacation, we got together with them, and he was telling me about a man from the Creation Institute in Cincinnati, I believe it is. Ham, is it Jim Ham? Ken Ham. He spoke in Walt's church. Walt pastors a Baptist church, very, very conservative sound church. And he said, we are at fault. We Christians are at fault for the things that have happened. Evolution, Bibles out of the school, prayer out of the school, because we stood by with our hands folded. We didn't raise our voices. We didn't pray. We didn't do anything. And we just let it happen. And now, the horse is out of the barn type of thing. It's a little bit late to begin to try to do something about it. And it was a very, very powerful message. And a few people didn't like it. Well, sometimes we don't like it when people step on our toes, but we need to have our toes stepped on sometimes. And we need to take blame where blame exists. And I believe that is the case. That somewhere back sometime, there began a change, maybe in the 70s, maybe in the 60s, maybe in the 80s, I don't know. But there began a change, and there began a weakness, and we just let things drift, and the power began to slip away, and we did nothing about it. And now you've got evolution, a theory, a ridiculous, foolish, preposterous theory being taught in the schools. And creation is being poo-pooed and being scorned and scoffed at. And the Bible's been removed from the schools, and prayer's been removed from the schools. When we with the Gideons go to a school, we have to let them know beforehand and ask permission and ask if it's going to be possible. And they'll let us maybe stand across the street from the school, and there on the property, the public property across the street from the school, if anyone wants a Bible, then we can give it. We can't go into the schools anymore. And this has just happened in whatever, the last, I don't know, 30 years. I received my Gideon New Testament in the school. That's a few years ago, true, but things have changed. Yep, we've lost the passion. This man had a passion to solve his problem. And I believe this man also had a spiritual problem, which was solved at that same time. But he recognized, and of course, the symbolism is very obvious. It's been preached many times that leprosy is symbolic of sin, the sin problem we had. So he came to the Lord and worshiped. Let's look at a few other passages to see exactly how he came to the Lord. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him. Imploring him. Is that a strong word or is it not a strong word? I don't know hardly of a stronger word. He came imploring him. And what else did he do? Kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He came imploring and kneeling, begging, suplicando in Spanish, for those who might know Spanish or want to learn a Spanish word this evening. In Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face, imploring. This man had a need. He recognized that need, and he went to the person who could solve that need. He implored him. He fell on his face. He kneeled. And I like what it says back in chapter 8, verse 2. He came and he worshiped him. The other verses amplify how he worshiped. How did he worship him? He fell on his face. He kneeled. He fell on his face. He implored. Do we worship like that in our churches these days? I think this may be part of the problem why our churches are weak and anemic, because in our churches, many of our churches, thank the Lord, not too many of the assemblies, but in many of the churches, it's not worship. It's fun time. It's entertainment time. Happy time. Happy, somebody said happy clappy. They don't want to worship God deeply in this spirit of humility and brokenness and recognizing who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like this man did. He obviously knew that Jesus had the power to solve his problem. He had faith because he says, "You can make me clean." He didn't say, "I think maybe you can help me out here." He said, "You can make me clean." Jesus can solve our sin problem. He is able, totally powerful and able to solve our sin problem, just as he solved the problem of this leper. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." What a marvelous statement. Can you imagine the thrill that would come through that man in this situation, coming from where he should have been to where he shouldn't have been, whatever the cost, to get help? And he said, "You can help me." And Jesus said, "Yes, I will help you. Be clean." And I believe his leprosy was cured instantly at that moment. And I believe that person, that leper, received forgiveness of sins at that moment. And it said, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Further on in this chapter, Jesus indicates or proves his power over a number of things, over other sicknesses, healing from a distance, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law was healed, different other things happened. He showed his power over nature and so on. But predominantly was his teaching and preaching, which was done in great power, the teaching and preaching of the gospel message. The only message which can transform lives and bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We need to have a return to that passion in our lives as Christians. There's one other thing here that I think I need to mention. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." He was commanded not to make a big issue of it, not to go spreading it all around, but just to go to the priest and fulfill what the law says, as an interesting testimony to the priest, because probably this was something that could not be cured. And the priest would know that. It was the priest, as we read in, well, we didn't read all of those passages, but in Leviticus 13 and 14, that had to examine the person. He had some medical skills, apparently, and to see if it was leprosy or if it was something else and if it was advancing or not, so the priest would know. So it was probably that very same priest that had declared him, "Yes, this is leprosy," according to what we read in Leviticus. And so he's to go to that priest and show himself. And what's the priest going to do? "My, you had leprosy, but now you don't have leprosy. You're cured. Who did this?" That would be enough. That would be enough. But let's look at what happened further on here. Jesus in Mark says, "As soon as he had spoken, immediately leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer your offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony.' However," this part is not in Matthew, "however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. He had a good reason why he didn't want this to be known. They wanted him to become king and deliver them from Rome, and he didn't want that. They weren't all excited about receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. They wanted to receive Jesus Christ as their liberator from political oppression. But note the enthusiasm again of this man. He went proclaiming it freely to spread the matter. We have been cleansed from something far greater than leprosy, the sins in our lives that would send us to eternal damnation, eternal torment in the lake of fire. We've been delivered from that by this same Jesus. Do we have this same passion to go and tell others? Oftentimes, new believers do. We've seen that in Colombia, as new believers have come to know the Lord in our Prado church and eagerly told their friends and neighbors, and some of them, at first, you're crazy, you're nuts. I think I mentioned to you Ruth Rio's sister, Jenny's. You're crazy. Sunday morning's a time to sleep in. I work hard all day long. What a stupid thing to get up and go to church Sunday morning. I can't think of anything more bizarre. 6 months later, she received Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and has been faithfully attending ever since and passing out tracts. I think I've mentioned that she's the one that passes out tracts in the hospital that she works in, thousands of tracts, and witnesses to people. She was a new believer. Hopefully she's still doing that. We're not there to find out, but I assume probably she still is. We need that passion. So that's a challenge this evening before I mention a few personal things which we are doing. May the Lord challenge us and give us the grace, the desire, the wherewithal to have the same passion that this leper had as he came to Christ, and then afterwards as a healed person to tell the good news to other people. I appreciate your interest in and prayers for Priscilla. As I think most of you know, she has multiple myeloma, which is a form of cancer related to the blood. It was diagnosed officially on the 2nd of July of this year. There was a strong suspicion of it almost a year earlier, as the blood test indicated that there was a slight decline in platelets and three things. And just before we left for our long trip on October the 15th to Florida and then to Columbia and back to Florida and then up to South Carolina and whatnot, and got back in the middle of the terrible winter, the 31st of January, almost 4 months away. Just before that, the doctor said she'd like for Priscilla to do some more tests. Excuse me. Well, we told her about the trip and said, no, it's not that urgent. You can wait till you get back. So when she got back, she had the tests and different tests and then finally went to the cancer clinic and they did where they stick the needle in your backbone, they take out some spinal tap. Yeah, what's the stuff in there they take out? Is that the bone marrow? Yeah, okay. Anyway, that confirmed it, and that came back on July the 2nd. So it was discovered through routine blood tests. He has no symptoms. Other people will discover it. Our friend that I mentioned, Bob Moyer in Pennsylvania, he discovered it. I mean, he's a little older than Priscilla. Priscilla's 70. He's 76. Very strong man, very, very strong, powerful man, and he likes to hunt. And he was out hunting, and he was tired. He couldn't hardly walk up the hill and whatnot, and so he sat down on a chair near their cabin, and he said, Lord, is it wrong to pray that you would send a nice buck along so that I could see him right here and I wouldn't have to walk too far? And about 5 minutes later, a beautiful 8-point buck appeared, and he shot it, and he got it, but he couldn't drag it out. He had no strength to drag it out. Well, his brother came along and helped him, and they finally got it out. This was in January this year, so he went to the doctor and found out that he had multiple myeloma. So it was already into his system, so that it was affecting his system, and he had symptoms. The cousin of a lady in the church in Beamsville also discovered it when he went to pick up something heavy and broke his arm, because it will affect the bones and it will affect the kidneys, and it debilitates the bones. And so he discovered it that way. So he had strong symptoms. And that was 10 years ago, and he's a younger man. He was in his 50s. He's now in his 60s, but he's still alive. The treatment is very good. If you have to have a type of cancer, I guess this is one of the better kinds to have, because today it is very treatable. 30, 40 years ago, you had about 1 year to live if you were diagnosed with multiple myeloma. But today there's several options of treatments. And the Jarabinski Clinic in Hamilton is a very excellent clinic, a top-notch specialist there. And we feel Priscilla is getting the very best treatment. We're thankful for that. And she has just started her treatment this past Wednesday. And it's going to be every Wednesday for the next 16 weeks. She'll take a number of 2 pills, 10 of each in the morning, and then go up to the clinic to get this very expensive and very potent chemo shot. One of the pills is chemo, and the other is steroids, which needs to be taken with it. And so this will be the pattern for the next 15 weeks. She had quite a reaction, as was expected. They have a list of about 30 different symptoms, of which you'll get maybe 2, 3, 4, or 5. And she had 3 or 4 the first night. We really weren't prepared for it. She had some pain, and we had only ibuprofen in the house. We've been using ibuprofen and some aspirin, and that's, you can't use that when you're in chemotherapy. You're supposed to use Tylenol. We didn't have Tylenol, and she was having a lot of pain. I was sound asleep, and I didn't know it until she finally woke me up about 2 o'clock. She said, "Do we have any Tylenol anywhere in the house?" She said, "I've been looking everywhere." I said, "Boy," I said, "we should have some somewhere." So I began to search. No Tylenol. So we had to wait till the morning until the store opened at 7 o'clock to get some Tylenol for her. So we now have lots of Tylenol. I've got a big, big bottle of Tylenol. And then the nausea, she had nausea and vomiting, and called a specialist, and he prescribed some stuff for that. And she described some other symptoms, pain in her back around the kidney area. And, of course, this is very hard on your kidneys. This chemotherapy is toxic and hard on your kidneys. So he prescribed 2 things for that. The one cost $175 for a bottle of 30 little capsules, 30 little pills. $175. Fortunately, the Canadian government pays for that. Once you get past the $100 deductible in a year, then the government pays for your medications. So she's taking these things, $5.50 for 1 pill. But it worked. And thank the Lord for that. So we're ready now. If those same symptoms pop up this coming Wednesday, we'll know what to do. And she, of course, didn't get much sleep Wednesday night. But Wednesday afternoon, had a good nap. Wednesday night through Thursday, had an excellent sleep Thursday. Woke up quite refreshed and feeling much better Thursday. Had another nap Thursday and was feeling quite good. Actually did some things. She's preparing this group that's going to Columbia, part of the choir in Calvary Church, which is part of her new ministry. There are now 9 people who are going to Columbia to join up with the choir in Columbia to celebrate the 20th anniversary of Priscilla's founding the choir in Columbia at Easter, this coming Easter. So she's working with them. Imagine this, teaching them a cantata in Spanish. You know, Canadians will know a little bit of French. Many of them know a lot of French and English, but they don't know Spanish. So they're biting into it, and it's amazing how well they're doing. And, of course, they're learning the cantata, learning, and she's working with them, the different groups, you know, the tenors and the basses and the whatnot. So she had 2 girls come over to do their individual parts on Friday, and then 2 more Saturday. So she was busy doing that, did some wash, and feeling good. She actually went out for a little walk yesterday afternoon. And I chatted with her by email this afternoon a little bit, and she's feeling good, had another good nap, and didn't go to the meeting this morning. She listened to Charles Price, and it was a wonderful message on Romans chapter 8, and so Romans chapter 5, which is what we're studying at church now ourselves. And I would be leading that. If I were home, I'd be leading that, the first 4 verses of the chapter myself this evening. So she's doing quite well now, and we thank the Lord for that, and we just trust that the symptoms are no worse, because now we can take care of them. Now, sometimes they do accumulate, so we'll just have to see what happens. But this is the first phase. We're 16 weeks long. There will be a 5 to 6 week break during which she will go to Columbia, and this has been approved by the doctors there at the Jarabinski Clinic, and then she'll come back, and then they'll hit her with the real hard one that's called the stem cell treatment, where they take stem cells, and then they hit you with real strong chemo. You're in the hospital for for a week or two, and then they reinsert your stem cells to bring about recovery. But your immune system is absolutely wiped out. You have no immune system whatsoever. So I will be sleeping down in the basement and wearing a mask around the house in April and May of next year once this takes place. But the good news is that once this is all done, the prospects are good for 6, 7 or more years of remission, maybe up to 10 years. They said 5 to 7, but they also had said that some people get to 10. And getting online, I've seen there's people 10, 12, 15 years in remission through this series of treatments that they do. So we praise the Lord for that. And we know we're in His hands. A number of friends, my friend that I mentioned, Bob Moyer, he's not doing as well as Priscilla. He's having some pain yet and hasn't responded as well to the treatment. And they've given him 2 or 3 years. And he's 76. And I have a good friend with MDS, a classmate of mine from Prairie Bible Institute, has MDS. And a number of other people we know right in the church have cancer. So when the Lord wants us in heaven, by one means or another, we'll go to heaven. Whether it's by cancer or a car accident or a stray bullet or some other disease or some other whatever. So we're in His hands and we trust Him completely. As you may recall, one of our focuses in coming home was our family. Priscilla's uncle that we visited in Washington State has passed away. And her aunt, the uncle's sister, passed away in Bangor, Maine. So she had relatives on both coasts and managed to visit them both. Before they passed away. They both passed away now. The uncle was 90 or 91, and the aunt was 97 in Bangor, Maine. Portland, Maine. So our family's been reduced. Now her stepmother passed away earlier this year, and we had the memorial at the end of August in the Chicago area and actually northwest Indiana. And a cousin she had there also passed away in the Chicago area. So we'll be doing a little less traveling maybe, which is probably good because she won't be able to travel for the next few months. But we are visiting our children and grandchildren, and we had a wonderful, very special visit with our son Conrad in Ohio just 2 weeks ago today. And had some serious talks, serious time of prayer. He knows he's not living as he should. He's been drinking. He's been on drugs some, and so on. And not attending church. But he's wanted us to kind of carry the ball in the spiritual development of his two girls, Tara, who's 11, and Maya, who's 9. And they've come up for day camp, and we've gotten them into some Sunday school and some things, but his wife, their mother, is not in agreement with that. She's not a believer. She's very much against the gospel. It's been rather cool to us, but this trip was amazing. She was very warm, very friendly. Through the whole, we were there for 4 days this time. We usually just go for 2 or 3. It was for Maya's birthday. She was very warm through the whole time, very friendly, talked about different things and initiated some things. It was seemingly genuinely friendly to us. So this was a good time. We can't stay in the house because it's very small and it's full of animals. She's a vet. Got 2 huge dogs, a very large turtle and a very large tank and a bunch of cats, and they all seem to get along. But even if the animals weren't there, there's just no room. It's just a very small house, so we stay in a hotel nearby in Solon, Ohio. They live in Chagrin Falls, 8 minutes from Parkside Church, which is the church that Alistair Begg pastors, and we attended there last Sunday morning. So we're encouraged that he has made this and has declared to us his desire to get back going to church and to get victory in his life and begin to live as a Christian should live. And I said, you're the spiritual head of the house. You're the main one responsible for Tara and Maya. And you should be, whenever Holly is not around, we don't want to antagonize her, of course, but whenever she's not around, read the Bible, pray with them, talk with them, encourage them. You're the spiritual head of the house. And he realizes that. So we're praying that he will follow through on it. We have close contact with things in Colombia, and there's a lot of exciting things going on. The invitation, of course, from the ASAP choir for Priscilla to come back at Easter and bring some from Beamsville. When the choir toured, and they were here, remember when that was? You remember, Jason, when that was? April of 2004. That's over 10 years ago. And the choir was here, and then in Beamsville, they were billeted around Beamsville for about a week and did ministry in Toronto and different places around Beamsville. And so a lot of the people remember them. They had some of the choir members in their home. And so it was kind of an exciting time, and some of the ones that knew them will be going back to Colombia to join up with the Colombian choir for this tour, about a 10-day tour, four cities, 10 presentations during the Easter break at that time. And they're getting time off work and saving their pennies and their loonies and their toonies and the rest of it for the trip. So that's exciting. Along with that, Mitzi, who's now the choir director that Priscilla trained, she was here. She was a member of the choir, very capable woman. She's a lawyer, and she's the head of a large, started off as a Christian organization helping small cottage industries in the home, but it's kind of drifted a bit from that. Mitzi is a sound, godly woman, deep in the Word, and deeply spiritual, and she's now the leader of the choir and has been even for the last year when Priscilla was there. Priscilla says, I'm turning the what do you call it, the baton over to you, the little stickly way, what do you call that? Anyway, and you lead, and I will sing. And she said, I always wanted to sing in the choir. And she doesn't have a great voice, but she does read music well, sings alto. So Mitzi's been leading the choir, and they've been together ever since we've come home. Mitzi contacts Priscilla 2, 3, 4 times a week on different things related to the choir. Well, she got some vacation time and came up to New York and got a visa to come over and visit us. That was the Thanksgiving weekend in Canada. That was the second weekend in October. Spent 4 days with us and was at the church, talked to the choir, met the choir, had breakfast with them, encouraged them. And then we took her over here and got her on the train station. Have you ever been to the train station right here? It's underneath one of the expressways. We knew where it was. Boy, try and find the thing. Good thing we had lots of time. We finally found it, but they got on the train back to New York and back to Colombia. So that was a thrilling time to have Mitzi from Colombia in our home for those 4 days. And the mime also joined us. When the choir went back to Colombia in 2004, she turned around in 2005 and came up to the States and married a fella who had actually been to Colombia on a mission. They didn't meet in Colombia, but they met in New York, if you can figure that out. His name is Tim. They married, and they're now living near St. Louis, a little bit to the west of St. Louis. And so when she heard that Mitzi was coming up, and Mitzi, and her name is Norelli, she was the mime, if you remember the mime, painted her face and did the actions. When she heard Mitzi was coming up, well, I've got to come up here and see Mitzi. So Norelli and Tim also joined us, and we're in Deemsville for those 4 days. So those are some things involved, and I had a good chat with the, and time is getting on here, I had a good chat with one of the elders Friday night. He called me, and they continue to be very, very serious, thinking about what we're talking about the passion and the desire that seems to be lacking in many North American churches. They met, they realized that the assembly needed a little bit of a boost, and so some of the men, 8 men, met and prayed for 3 hours one evening. And that's not easy because most of them, they don't have, now more of them, more coming to the church there do have cars. But when we left, I think there was only one car in the church. So to get a bus or to ride your bicycle or to get a taxi, sometimes 3 or 4 people get in a taxi and they can make it. So I thought that was very significant. And they're taking their job very seriously. They're doing a good job. They were going over, sending some people over to Guacamayal in the banana belt where we have the school and the church there. Because there are things related to the school and the fellow leading the school that weren't quite right. Excuse me. So they're sending people over there, and there are more people getting involved in that ministry, which is good to hear. So it was a good chat. He talked to Priscilla first, then called, and I guess he called to wish me happy birthday a couple days late, but we had a real good chat, and it was a wonderful time. And he was here. It was Wilberto, one of the van drivers, Wilberto Mejia, and he wasn't married then, but he's married now. He has two boys, and we were always a little bit leery about the women working, and of course the assemblies down there, as many places, are not in favor of the women working while their children in the home, but his wife was working, and well, things are tough, and you know, to pay the bills sometimes is necessary, but he's got a good job now with Granger. You've heard of the Granger Company here in the States and Canada. I think they're involved in machinery. You're aware of Granger? I think they make parts for things. So it's a good paying job, and we just got word about 3 or 4 months ago that now his wife is no longer working. She's a stay-at-home mom, and she's very happy with it. And he mentioned that when he called. And their headquarters are in Chicago. So he says they want to meet me, and they want to bring me to Chicago, maybe for some more training and to meet me. And he said, I'm going to see if I can get them to bring my wife and family up as well, and we can meet and stay at Cedar Lake, where there's places to stay. That's where the choir stayed in the Chicago area. There's a campground there, and also the house. So that was exciting. Well, I mentioned this morning some of the things that we're doing as an honorary elder at Calvary Church, and leading the Sunday evening Bible study, chairman of the missions committee, and working with the Gideons, and of course Priscilla is very involved with the choir ministry. They want to have more of the choir ministry. I mentioned Jay Maynard, the new pastor there, who's from the Assemblies, and Jim wasn't here this morning to hear that. This is kind of unusual, but it's good, and Jay and I get along quite well. He's quite happy we're there, and that there's some other folks at the Calvary Church from Assemblies, and Jay said, no, we've got to have the choir singing at least once a month, if not twice a month. So Priscilla will have plenty of work for her once she recovers from the treatment of the cancer. Well, thank you for your attention. I've gone over time. My apologies. Let's just close in a word of prayer.